So what is the hungriest you've ever been? Like when you think back on your life, when was that time that you were super, super hungry? When I think about that question, when is the hungriest you've ever been? I think back to this time. It was in college, and I had some friends, some high school friends that were Boy Scouts and actually Eagle Scouts. So they knew a thing or two about the outdoors, about camping, and about backpacking. So we decided to go backpacking outside of Toronto. And so looking back, it all makes sense why I was so hungry. I was probably around 20 years old, so I had a very high metabolism. We were hiking multiple miles a day with a backpack on our backs. So of course, I'm going to be very hungry. You know, being hungry is difficult, but on the other hand, there's something really good about being hungry because it humbles you. It reminds you you're not self-sufficient. It reminds you that you need help. It reminds you specifically you need food because every moment of every day you are hoping on something or someone. And hunger reminds you of our need. Today in our text, God is going to call his people away from one type of hope and towards another type of hope, a more fulfilling, even mind-blowing hope. And so this is our last week in the book of Haggai. If you want to follow along, again, Haggai 2, it's the very last section of the book there. Let me give you the context for where we are. Actually, it's very explicit, verse 10. We're on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius. And so to translate to our calendar, it's December 18th, 520 B.C., and so just to orient us, if you've been with us the last few weeks, this is 2 months after the second word that God gives to Haggai in Haggai 2:1. And it's 3 months since the work on the temple began. That was 2 and 3 weeks ago. Kind of from a macro perspective, just to orient us historically, if you remember in the Old Testament, God has this people called the Israelites. They fall into sin. They get exiled into Babylon. Persia takes over and then allows the people to come back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And that's what we're in right here. It's pretty straightforward in terms of the outline. There's two sections because there's two words from God. It's like a double blessing on this one day. Verses 10 to 17, God speaks to the priests and he's going to give them this prohibition. Then 18 to the end, it's another word specifically to Zerubbabel, the governor, and he's going to give this exhortation. And so the first big idea that you see in the text is this prohibition given to the priest, namely, hope not in your faithfulness. Don't hope in yourselves. Verse 11, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Verse 13, well, then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. And so the idea here that's being set forth is something that you see in the Old Testament, the idea of transference. Namely, if something is consecrated, or if something is holy, and something unholy touches it, does that unholy thing become holy? No. It's actually the opposite way around. If something is unholy or unconsecrated and it touches something, well, that other object now becomes unholy. For example, if you have a cold, you're contagious. And so if you touch someone without a cold, does that make you healthy? No. It's actually the opposite. You might give that other person a cold. Like, that's the idea of transference. If you have a cold, you give to somebody else, not the other way around. Or to use an example, if you're standing on a chair, it's much easier to be pulled down off that chair than to pull somebody up. That's just how it works. That's the idea, the direction of transference. But why is God bringing this up here? Well, he tells us in verse 14, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight. Whatever they do, whatever they offer, there is defiled. In other words, working on this holy temple, rebuilding it, doesn't make you holy. Yes, it's a holy temple, but touching this temple doesn't in and of itself make you holy. It's kind of similar to, we looked very briefly at this past summer, the vibe that was going on back in Jeremiah 7. The people are treating the temple like a charm. You remember this? Jeremiah 7. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, well, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppose the oppressed, the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. Now, clearly, there's a lot going on here, but the sense you got from that second verse is they're just saying, look, we have the temple. They treat the temple like a charm, almost. God says, no, 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 that's not how this works. In a little bit of a similar fashion here, people of God, God says through Haggai, just because you're working on this holy temple doesn't make you holy. That's not the direction of transference. From a larger perspective, the prohibition here is, watch out, don't trust in yourselves, in your works, in your actions, in your goodness. Watch out. One of the pictures that you see throughout the scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, is the natural disposition of the human heart, and it's not great. Again, going back to the text here, do you remember in verse 17, God highlights the hardness of their heart. I struck all your work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Like, their hearts are so hard, even God disciplines them, they're not turning to him. We see this hardness of heart elsewhere in Scripture. Again, turning to Jeremiah. Jeremiah simply makes this stunning indictment. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And then Jesus in the New Testament makes a similar statement. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. He went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. Heart is deceptive above all things. Watch out! Even if you're doing God's work, even if you're doing what God has commanded you, that doesn't in and of itself make you holy. So don't look to yourself for the provision of holiness. Here's two takeaways from this. One myth and then another truth. Watch out that you don't believe the myth that goes something like this. I can make myself holy. I can clean myself up. I can make myself acceptable to God. Or, as long as my good outweighs my bad, God views me as pretty good. This kind of Santa Claus-y theology. Or, Christianity is learning how to become a good person so that God will accept you and love you. Watch out! Rather, the truth that this is pushing us towards, the difficult truth, is this. One of God's greatest gifts is to show you and to bring you to the end of yourself, to show you that you need him. It may not feel, it probably will not feel like a gift when you come to that realization. I can't do this. I'm not good on my own. I'm not holy. I'm not righteous. There's two different responses you might have to this. If you're rich, successful, and secure, that probably comes off as kind of offensive. What do you mean I can't do it by myself? Look at me. I'm a self-made man. Everything in my life, I've earned it. I've done it myself. On the flip side, if you're poor and insecure, unsuccessful in the eyes of the world, that's good news because you already know you can't do it by yourself. In the New Testament, who responds well to Jesus? It's the poor, it's the insecure, it's the weak. Who gets really mad about Jesus? It's the rich, it's the secure, it's the people that are very successful. So don't be surprised if this idea, hey, don't trust in yourself, don't hope in yourself, is very abrasive and offensive maybe to you. That's how it is in the New Testament as well. But I think Haggai is pretty strong here, and God through him is affirming, watch out, don't hope in yourself. Even your good works that you think are making you holy, it's not how this works. So hope not in your faithfulness. Okay, that begs the question, well then where do we put our hope? Hope rather in God's faithfulness. Look at the text here. In verse 19, we transition to the second section here. At the end of verse 19, God says, I will bless you. I will be faithful. The text at the end is saying, you will bless yourself. No, it's I will bless you. Trust rather and hope in what God can provide, not yourself. Three ideas based on this. Number one, this takes time. God's blessing in your life takes time. Look at the text. Verse 19. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and fig tree, the pomegranates and the olive tree have not borne their fruit. So, contextually, we already talked about December 520 BC. Agriculturally, it's important to know what's going on here. Agriculturally, basically, when Haggai is speaking the word of the Lord to the people here, this is between the time they've planted the seed and before they've harvested the crops. You see that a little bit in verse 19. In other words, this is a season of waiting. You don't know what kind of harvest you're going to have. But in the end of verse 19, God says, I will bless you. Which reminds us that God is always at work. He's always faithful, certainly despite our unfaithfulness, but in light of verse 19, despite our inability to see it. If you've ever planted something, you sow the seed, but there's months until you see the fruit. You don't know when it's going to come forth. You don't know if it's going to come forth. They're in that season of waiting here, but in verse 19, God says, I will bless you. You can trust me. The harvest will come. God is always at work, even if you can't see him working. And certainly, even before you can see the fruit. But this text reminds us of God's faithfulness. But that's hard. Here's an illustration I think that might help in terms of how do you persevere in those in-between times when you're waiting to see the fruit of God's faithfulness in your life. One author writes this. Imagine your friend asked you to come over to the house to help them with some backyard project. When you arrive, you discover shovels, wheelbarrows, a giant pile of rocks in the corner of the yard. Don't lie, you're immediately regretting your offer to help. You and your friend begin moving the rocks. It's hard work. The summer sun is hot. Your friend tells you to move the rocks to the other side of the yard. It feels meaningless. You're literally just shoveling and moving rocks from one place to the next. You start to get frustrated. Why are we doing this? What's the point? You finish the project and clear the corner of the yard of all the rocks. Your friend looks at you and says, we're almost done. You finally lose your cool. Almost done? We've been working all day to clear the rocks, moving them from one corner to the next. I'm dead tired. Why are we doing all of this? Your friend picks up a shovel and says this. About 2 feet under our feet is a treasure chest full of gold and diamonds. I figured I'd split it with you. The author ends with this. Two questions. Do you pick up the shovel and finish the job? Do you look back on all that work you've done differently than you did a few minutes ago? I think, yes, of course, we're gonna get the treasure here. But that in-between time is hard. Why are we doing this? It's an encouragement to the people then and to us today to be faithful. You don't see maybe the fruit of God's faithfulness, yes, but persevere. God will be and is faithful. You can't make things happen, but God does in his timing. So rely on yourself, that's bad. Rely on God, he can do more than you could ever ask or imagine. And that's the second thing you see here in the text. What God does in his faithfulness to his people will blow their minds, even though they will not see it. In the text, this is last little kind of case study with this guy named Zerubbabel. He's the governor. We've seen him for a number of weeks here. And God says this to him through Haggai. Notice the verbs. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, and each by the sword of his brother. So God, one day, God will set all things right. But here's what I think is maybe the most powerful part. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have, here it is, at least in my thoughts, chosen you. I've chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Well, how does God choose Zerubbabel? What does he do through this chosen governor? Well, truth be told, he won't in his lifetime ever find out. But remember, their future is our past. We know what happened to Zerubbabel. We know the rest of the story. We know that Zerubbabel is part of the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, where God promises to David, your throne will endure forever, and ultimately that's fulfilled in Jesus. In other words, when we go to Matthew, the genealogy of Jesus, son of David, son of Abraham, and you scroll down in the genealogy, who do we find in verse 13? Zerubbabel, father of Ehud. So he doesn't know this. He doesn't have, you know, insight into the future that he is going to be a link in the lineage of the Messiah, the Savior of the world. It's mind-blowing. And there's times in our lives, and there's times in so many of the people in Scripture that their actions may simply be a link in a chain of God's faithfulness. For example, think about Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph is faithful in a whole host of ways, but one particular way is resisting Potiphar's wife. She tries to seduce him. He's like, no. His faithfulness sustains the people of God from whom the Messiah comes. In other words, I don't think it's too far of a stretch to say that if Joseph wasn't faithful, then he wouldn't be in charge, and then he wouldn't be able to help preserve God's people. And boy, what would have happened next? But because Joseph was faithful in that seemingly small decision of being, of having sexual integrity, God uses him in a place of power to sustain his people in the midst of this horrible famine. And as a result, from that people ultimately comes the Messiah. Does Joseph know when he's resisting Potiphar's wife, making that difficult decision, that he is going to be used by God for eternal purposes? Pretty sure he doesn't. He's just this one link in God's faithfulness that he has no idea. Or think one more. Think about Boaz. Remember in the account of Ruth? I think we often think of, appropriately, Boaz and Ruth, this lovely love story. Okay, but there's more. Do you remember at the end of Ruth, we find out they have a kid and all that? Well, you find out more about that in Matthew again. In Matthew 1, again, the lineage of Jesus. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, and then Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, etc., etc., and then we find fulfillment ultimately in Jesus. Boaz, the kingsman redeemer, is used more than just to help Ruth out. He's used by God in the lineage of the Messiah, Jesus. It's more they could ever ask or imagine. In our lives, if you're trying to be faithful, you may never know how your faithfulness will bear fruit in God's economy, because it could be generations after you. God reminds us from here, he's so kind, he gives us the scriptures to see examples of Joseph and of Boaz and other people, of how he is nonetheless faithful, even though it takes decades and sometimes centuries to see the import of that, the mind-blowing nature of that faithfulness. So it takes time, it's mind-blowing, but also help comes from the outside. Remember, we began and said, look, even though you're building this holy temple, that doesn't make you holy. God makes his people holy, and it comes from the outside. It's not themselves. A great example of this comes in the New Testament. There's this woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, Mark records. And she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and spent all that she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she had heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. So there's this unclean woman touching the holy Jesus. Well, what happens next? She thought, well, if I touch his clothes, I'll be healed. But then immediately, her bleeding stopped. And she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around the crowd and asked, well, who touched my clothes? You see people crowding against you, his disciples answered. And yet you ask, who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. And the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. What's so remarkable about this is that whole transference principle that we talked about at the beginning, that was affirmed at the beginning, that you see throughout the Old Testament, it goes backwards here. In other words, in contrast to how it typically works, she doesn't pollute Jesus, but rather Jesus makes her clean. That's a beautiful picture of the power of the gospel. We don't make ourselves clean. We need help from the outside. And God, in his grace, sends his son to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, so that when we come to Jesus with our sin, he is not repulsed by that, but he welcomes us as sinners and says, come unto me. I'll take your sin and I'll make you right. Your sin doesn't pollute me. I will actually make you right. I will make you holy. Receive this. And it's something that we can't do ourselves. We receive that from the outside. We need help from the outside. Let me finish with this. I rarely watch live TV. The only time I watch live TV, by and large, is sports, and specifically football. There's an ad going on in football now from Lowe's, and basically the motto is earn your Sunday. Earn your Sunday. The basic idea is do your work on Saturday, preferably going to Lowe's to get your supplies. Therefore, on Sunday, you can relax and just watch football. That's good. I mean, there's something biblical about that. Work hard so you can rest. God works 6 days, rest one. I overthink things, right? And so I'm thinking about this ad, and I worry for people that are thinking, that's what it means to be a Christian. You work really hard, and you earn God's affection. That's not how it works. We've just seen that over and over and over again. In Christ, we receive his love. We receive our identity. We don't achieve it. We don't earn it. And so while the ad is helpful in one sense, work hard so you can rest and watch football, it's not helpful in the ultimate sense. The ultimate sense, because indeed we receive God's love through Christ. We receive his affection. We receive our identity apart from our own achievement. Therefore, Haggai encourages us, them, and us to hope ultimately, not in ourselves, ultimately in God. Let's pray together. Father, would you guard our hearts? Our natural disposition is to be our own saviors, to find our hope in ourselves, to work harder so that we can get the glory. Guard our hearts from that. And would you show us the beauty of coming to the end of ourselves and finding our hope ultimately in you, the one who uniquely can save us through the work of your Son. May we rest in what we can receive from you